Friends, we turn to Luke 14. We're going to conclude our study of this chapter this evening. So from verse 25 through to verse 35. Next week, God willing, we'll go into Luke 15, where you'll be aware that there are three parables Jesus tells: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Again, I would hope to get through that chapter before Christmas, obviously. We said this morning we'll finish, God willing, Ephesians chapter 1, hopefully around about the 9th of December. Similar time scale, I'm hoping, for Luke 15. And then when we come back in the new year, we'll take up Luke 16 and then Ephesians 2. So that's just to give you an idea, hopefully, of the direction we're heading over the next few weeks. But before we read the word, I want to highlight a few things that I want you to notice as we go through this. First of all, you'll notice three cannots. Three times in this passage, Jesus describes people who cannot be his disciple. And you'll see that in verse 26, 27, and also in verse 33. Now, that ought to get your attention. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And he tells you who that is in verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. Even more provocatively, when you look at this, Jesus tells us that these are the requirements of those who will be his disciples. He's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you must hate your family, bear your cross, and renounce your possessions. Now, I trust Jesus has your full attention this evening, because that's what he wants to do. Now, obviously, as we read, be aware of the method that Jesus uses. He's using, obviously, hyperbole, because elsewhere in the scriptures, Jesus tells us to be respectful to parents. Certainly, the fifth commandment commands us to honor father and mother. And Jesus, of course, knows that there will be some of his disciples who will have many possessions and some less and some none. But there is no universal requirement on the renunciation of personal property in the Gospels. That's clear from the disciples themselves and from the things that they say about our possessions. So Jesus is clearly, in the language that he's using, arresting our attention. But we still have to ask, what in the world is he saying to us, and what does he mean? And that's what we'll give our attention to this evening. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in Luke 14, commencing at verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in this passage, Jesus is not telling us how to become Christian. It's a passage about what a Christian, what a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and how you can know if you're a Christian, how you can know if you're a disciple of Jesus. And for those who are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is his version of full disclosure. The Lord Jesus tells you up front what it is that he's calling you to. This is a passage about the danger of nominal Christianity. It's a passage about the danger of in-name only Christianity. Those who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who really aren't followers of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks these words not only to give full disclosure to those who are being called to be his disciples, but to remind his disciples of the very character of a disciple, so that we may examine our own hearts and see if indeed we are walking in the Lord. Now, five words in this passage are its foundation and the door to understanding its teaching. Those five words are found in verse 26. If anyone comes to me. These words are the dynamic of this passage because it's all about the nature of true discipleship. And so this is where we begin. Now, the words coming to Jesus, if anyone comes to me, they have the same meaning as believing on Jesus. The two phrases are used interchangeably in the gospel. For example, in John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never go hungry, and he that believes on me shall never be thirsty. So to come to Jesus is to believe on Jesus, and to believe on Jesus is the same thing as coming to Jesus. Now, there are a few things involved in a true coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, coming to Christ always, always involves an awareness of my spiritual need of him. That is the only reason to come from where you are to where he is. That is why he left his Father's throne above and became incarnate. It's why he lived a holy life and taught us what to believe and how to live. He came to make atonement for our sins by his death on the cross as the Lamb of God. It's only in this way that man's spiritual need can be met. Salvation cannot be found anywhere else, and it's futile, friends, to look for it in anyone else. So we go to him when we are conscious of our need of him. Remember the great invitation that Jesus gave. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here are a people who are distinguished from every single unbeliever by a conviction that they have a felt spiritual need they know can't be met anywhere else or in anyone else. They must have Christ. So someone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is someone distinguished by this fact, that his most conscious moral, spiritual, religious need is his guilt to be forgiven. He's conscious of that. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Graceless, as he's known at the beginning of the book, when Graceless sets off on his journey from the city of destruction, he discovers that he is carrying this great burden. And that burden becomes heavier and heavier and heavier with every step that he takes along the journey. He is heavy laden. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can remove that burden. And it's when Graceless, Christian as he becomes known, it's when he comes to the hill of Calvary that that burden falls off his back and tumbles down the slope and disappears into the open sepulchre, never to be seen again. The Pharisees and a lot of the teaching in these latter portions of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is highlighting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And these Pharisees in our Lord's day didn't have that need. And so they wouldn't come to him. They weren't heavy laden sinners. They weren't burdened by the weights of their guilt. They weren't wounded sinners looking for a healing balm for their wounds. They weren't convicted sinners looking for a refuge. They weren't aware of their inner deadness. When the Lord Jesus Christ said that those who sin are slaves of sin, these Pharisees turned around and said, "Not us. We are free men." They didn't need to find, or they thought they didn't need to find liberty, freedom in Christ. You know, the only one who could make them free, the only one who could deliver them from sin was standing right in front of them, but they would not come to him because they were not conscious that they had any need of him and that he could do anything for them. There was no service, as far as they were concerned, that Jesus could render to them. They were not ignorant sinners looking for wisdom. They were not guilty sinners looking for mercy. They were not helpless sinners looking for heavenly power. They were self-righteous sinners. They wouldn't have classed themselves as sinners, but they would have classed themselves as self-righteous, that self-justifying sinners. And they were determined to go on living their lives without ever coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, friends. We have never come to Christ in the biblical sense if we have never been made consciously aware of our need of him. Do you know what it is to spend even 1 hour with the thought that a holy God, the holy God, who sees and knows everything that you have ever thought and said and done, this holy God who has recorded your every deviation from his holy law, is actually going to hold you accountable for how you have lived your life on the day of judgment. Do you ever give that thought a moment's consideration? When that thought begins to get onto your skin and penetrate your conscience, then you're very conscious that you have great need. And you start to ask, you know, what shall I do? To whom can I turn? Where can I find relief for this burden? And you plead to God to take you and to deliver you from that burden. Because you're conscious, you cannot escape from an omnipresent God. There's nowhere to hide. Do you know what it is to experience this? If you have ears to hear, then listen. If you have never been made consciously aware of your spiritual need, that only Jesus Christ can meet that need, then you've never come to him. Secondly, coming to Christ is a conviction that he is the only one suitable to meet our needs. No one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ who has not seen his need of Christ. And no one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ who isn't shown by the Holy Spirit how perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ meets his need. He sees that Christ is the Word made flesh. He sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet sent from God who tells us who we are, why we are here in this earth, what is man's chief end, who God is, what is wrong with us, and how can that wrong be put right? How can we get to heaven? What must we do to be saved? How should we live? You know, there are actually answers to such questions. You need not live your life, you know, defiantly saying, well, nobody knows the answers to these questions. There are no answers. The Lord Jesus Christ has come from God, and he has given us mighty answers to these questions. We go in our ignorance to him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he informs and he educates us. He gives us true knowledge. He meets those needs of ours that have been caused by our ignorance. He also meets our need for guidance and protection throughout our lives. In my loneliness and in my fears, I can turn to him. When I'm ashamed of my wretched life, the hurt that I have caused to people, then I learn that by his royal atonement, there is forgiveness for all my shame. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is perfectly suited to meet our needs. Thirdly, coming to Christ involves a resignation and commitment of myself to him to meet my needs. I come to him, just me, in the totality of my being. When we break bread, we take the bread together, you know, from the loaf. But when we are drinking the wine, we drink together, marking our unity as a body of Christ. But that bread that we take individually, it reminds us that we have to come to Christ alone. It's me, myself, has to come to Christ. It's you, yourself, has to come to Christ. And you come to him knowing that he meets your needs. We come to him in the totality of our being. I come to Christ with my history, my body, my soul, my mind. I come to him. I come to God's great prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Fully human, fully divine. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, imperfect harmony, the man who is God. I simply put all of myself into his hands, under his control, beneath his sovereign rule. I entrust myself to him, to the glory of his person, and to the perfection of his finished work. When I know my ignorance, He says, I am the truth. When I am lost, he says, I am the way. When I feel dead, he says, I am the life. There is no one else I can turn to. There is no other name I can plead. I commit myself to him in all of his offices of prophet, priest, and king. I resign myself to him. Take my life. Take my moments. Take my days. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my voice. Take my lips. Take my silver. Take my gold. Take my intellect. Take my will. Take my heart. Take my love. Weren't we singing it in Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn? We say that, we sing it, and then we apply it. You know, you just can't say it's a nice hymn to sing. You're saying, I commit all that I am as one in need to this great one who can meet my every need. I commit myself entirely, without reservation, body, soul, and affection for time and eternity to him who makes the invitation, come unto me. My friends, doesn't the text make clear? Jesus Christ must have the supreme place in your life. Our Lord couldn't make that fact any more striking than he does here. In verses 26, 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus makes these statements to highlight the supreme place he must have in order for you to know that you have truly come to him. Again, just a few points to note under these verses. Firstly, our loyalty to him has to transcend every human relationship, even those relationships that are closest to us. There can be no human relationship in this life, however close, that trumps our loyalty to him. Our commitment to him is not constrained by our earthly responsibilities to anyone, even if it is father, mother, husband, wife, brothers, sisters, children, or even our own best interests in various circumstances in life. We are called to be totally loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus says, you cannot love your family and be my disciple, it's his way of saying, you cannot love family more than me and be my disciple. He's saying, to put it positively, you must love him more than anyone. Jesus must be more important to you than anyone. And that's very significant, isn't it? Come on, examine your heart in the light of that. Brother, sister in Christ, examine your heart in the light of what Jesus is saying here. What have you put in front of Jesus Christ? You know, when Jesus says, forsake not the meeting of yourselves together, and then you don't turn up, why not? What are you putting in front of Jesus Christ? What are you loving more than Christ? What in your life is coming in front of Christ? Now, you see what Jesus is saying here? If you do that, Jesus is saying you cannot be my disciple. You know, this is frightening stuff. This is serious stuff. You know, you can't have half measures here. Jesus is saying it's total. It's total commitment. And secondly, anyone who comes to Christ must carry his own cross. Verse 27. Jesus is very careful. He says, carry his cross. Jesus is certainly not speaking of us being like Simon of Cyrene and carrying the cross, you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even metaphorically, we cannot share in the redemptive substitutionary sufferings of the Savior. He tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. By himself, he purged us from our sins. So what's Jesus speaking of here? He's telling us to follow in his footsteps as his disciples. And so as he was despised and rejected of men, we who are like him will be treated in exactly the same way. There will be troubles that come into your life only because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would have dodged those problems if you weren't a disciple of Christ. He is speaking here of us bearing up under specific trials and temptations because you're a believer. He is not saying, take up my cross. No, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you carry your cross. He's saying that if you follow me, it's going to cost you. You're going to have your own trials and tribulations, and you're going to have to take your stand. If you're going to follow me, Jesus says, it's going to cost. And some of you, it's going to cost you your friends. Some of you younger folk following Christ, not only will it cost you your friends this day and age in which we live, it may well cost you your job because of what they're trying to get you to teach if you're in schools or what they're trying to get you to embrace in your places of employment. And, you know, it's going to be costly. Jesus says you've got to take up the cross. And the question is, friends, the question is, will you follow, Jesus more than you follow your friends? Will you follow Jesus, and I don't say this lightly, more than you follow your job? And your job, you're dependent on it to pay your mortgage. You end up homeless as a result of the stand that you take. Question is, will you follow Jesus more? Would you do what you have to do to keep your job, to keep your friends, and leave off loyalty to Jesus Christ? Thirdly, he's saying, anyone who comes to me, he is saying, from that time forth, you must follow. So he says in verse 27, follow me. What does that mean? It means to look to Jesus, looking on to him, looking to see where he is, what he's doing, following in his footsteps, following his example, imitating him in his obedience and whatever trials may come along in our lives. You know, just determining to be a good plotter. Friends, let's be clear what Jesus is saying. He's not saying to his disciples, I will save you because you deny yourself. He's not saying, I love you because you have denied yourself. He is saying this, because I have set my heart on you, because I have saved you by grace, then come to me and love me more than anyone else in this world, being ready, if called to do so, being ready to lay down your life for me, taking up your cross and following me for the rest of your lives. Jesus is not talking about meriting salvation through following him. Jesus is talking about experiencing the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts in this happy life of discipleship that he calls us to. We need to be asking ourselves, is our Christianity characterized by loving him more than our closest family members? Are we ready to lay down our lives for him? Are we prepared to cheerfully carry our cross day after day, following him? That is the heart of being a mere Christian. What have we seen so far? That eternal life and salvation and deliverance from hell are the results of coming to him. Secondly, Jesus explained what that coming entails. And now, what does he do? Well, he commands them and he commands us to count the cost of following him. It's life-changing, as we were saying in Ephesians, what Paul's writing about. It's life-changing. This is life-changing also, and Jesus says it's a costly decision to follow him. If you'll take up your cross each day, he's saying, have you counted the cost? And to ram the point home, Jesus tells them two stories. A man who has a grand scheme of erecting not a house but a great tower. He says, will he not calculate the cost before he lays the foundation, lest he gets half the tower built, he hasn't got a penny left, it's incomplete, totally useless, and he's mocked. He is mocked by the world for his foolishness. He failed to count the cost. You know, friends, there is no such thing as half discipleship. Or again, there is a story of the prime minister that's going to declare war on another country. You know how easy it is to work up popular patriotic feelings about fighting the enemy. And before long, the boys are off fighting in some distant country. But then the body bags start coming home. And months turn into years. And the economy suffers. And they're losing the war. And they have to sue for peace and get out of the mess. The Prime Minister didn't count the cost. Can I meet with 10,000 him who comes against me with 20,000? Do you have the desire to follow Jesus Christ? Can you meet God who is coming to you with 10,000 of his angels? Do you think you can meet him? Do you think you can stand face to face with him? Boy, sue for peace before he comes. You have the understanding of what it means when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the stamina for a lifetime of discipleship through hostility and sacrifice, walking in the footsteps of the Son of God. Are you prepared for a cross? Is your commitment to Christ an educated and informed commitment? Have you worked out what it entails? Have you counted the cost? J.C. Ryle is so helpful here. He says, quote, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian, to go to church, that's cheap. It's easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ, that requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins. Why don't we love our sins sometimes? It will cost us our sins. It will cost us our self-righteousness. It will cost us our ease. It will cost us our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troubled times. Our Lord Jesus would have us thoroughly understand this and count the cost. Friends, this is what Jesus says to this multitude is what he says to us. You know, he doesn't make it exciting and easy. He doesn't tell us all the advantages while telling us nothing about the cost. In fact, this is what he says. Any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. This is Christianity. You give to Christ everything you have, keeping nothing back. And you get from Christ all that he is, all that he has done. He keeps nothing back. He blesses us, as we've been seeing in our little study of Ephesians, he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The two movements occur at the same time. There cannot be one without the other. We give ourselves to him, he gives himself to us. The professing church is full of people who might come to church three times a year, you know, yet they claim to be Christians. They were confirmed by the bishop, hands laid on their heads. They were baptized by impeccably orthodox preachers. They joined a lively church, attended more often than most, and all seemed good for a while. But then trouble comes, trials comes, testings come, peer pressure comes, and they have no time for Christianity, and soon they begin to change. They give up coming to the evening service. They give up coming to the prayer meetings, give up their Bible readings, and their interest in Christianity becomes less and less and less. They fail to count the cost. What happened? Well, the heavenly salt that was once in their lives got more and more diluted because they weren't taking heed. And Jesus says here, the salt has lost its saltiness in verse 34. And they were no good for the church. You know, the superficial religiosity that they hung on to made them absolutely useless. And Christ says they're thrown out. End up in a dung heap. Just like the prodigal son that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Disdained by his moral older brother. And disdained by the people of the distant city. Friendless. Walking through the pig manure. The salt had lost its savor. Good for nothing. You see, friends, that's what Jesus says. You're good for nothing. I'll throw you out. That's the seriousness, the solemnness of this passage. Do we have ears to hear? Do we have ears to hear what the Son of God is saying to us through his word? And beloved, hear him. Hear him when he tells us what the nature of a true disciple is. And cry mightily to him that he will deliver us from any self-delusion, that he will deliver us from any fake discipleship, and he will make us real followers. That we would be men and women who realize our privilege in Christ, and that we would be salt and light in this society.